Is Christmas an offense to God since it has its origins as a pagan holiday?
Why does Jesus' genealogy in Matthew differ from the one in Luke?
I can't wait to hear how our guests answer these questions and more, so stay here. I'm Rebecca Fonai.
And I'm Candita Hines. Get ready for Bible Help Desk. Welcome to Bible Help Desk. It's a busy time of year for many of us, but I'm so glad that you've taken the time to join us. And Rebecca, I especially love that. This is a time where people seem to be more generous and show more love during this time.
That's right. Absolutely. We see a lot of gifts, a lot of shopping here in the U.S. Also, music. I start listening to Christmas music like October, you know, and when you go out and about, you hear all this music playing as well. So I love it.
But for some, you know, Christmas can raise a lot of questions, questions right. about Jesus, questions about the Bible and just spiritual things in general. If you have a question, Bible Help Desk can help answer. I want to invite you to submit them right here to our program. You can text us or call in with your question at 833-BIBLE-HD or send it to us via Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Don't forget to leave us an email so we can contact you back. Now, Rebecca, who is joining us today?
Today we have Dr. Clinton Welling. Dr. Welling is an associate director of the Biblical Research Institute. He has a PhD in New Testament from Cambridge and has taught in seminaries in Russia and in the Philippines. He is an ordained minister and a published author. We want to thank you for joining us again, Dr. Welling.
Thank you very much. It's a pleasure to be here.
Also joining us today is Dr. Katrina Blue. Dr. Blue has a PhD in theological studies. She currently serves as an associate professor of theology and Christian spirituality at Pacific Union College in California. Welcome, Dr. Blue.
Thanks for having me.
And today I would like to share a text, and it's from Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, and it says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord.'" I know, Candita, we talk about Christmas being a joyous time for a lot of people, but I think sometimes it also brings back some memories and maybe some pain and some difficult times for some. Yeah. But I think this verse is giving us hope. Because Christmas isn't about celebration of all these gifts and many different things, but celebration of a Savior that has come to save all of us. Amen. And it's a message of hope. So I hope that can reach all of you today. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for giving us this time to study together and dive deep into your word. We ask for the Holy Spirit's presence, and we just pray that we would be open to hear what you have for us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
All right, Candita, why don't we go ahead for our first question?
Absolutely. So our first question comes via text from Ernest. Is it proper for Christians, especially those who know the pagan origin of these holy days, to keep them? Are we not offending God in honoring these days of these pagan gods? Wow. Tis the season for that question. I'm going to go ahead and toss that to Dr. Blue. Are we not offending God in honoring these days of these pagan gods?
I'd like to start answering this question by considering the days that Jesus did honor or observe when he was on this earth. And the day that Jesus did honor in the New Testament was the Sabbath day. Luke 4:16 says, "He went to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read." Now, there were other days that Jesus also observed. He observed the Passover, which was an event that remembered God delivering his people from being slaves in Egypt. And Jesus kept the Passover as a boy and with his disciples where he shared his last meal before his death. Jesus also observed the Feast of Tabernacles, mentioned in John 7. And this feast was for celebrating at the end of the year the first fruits from the harvest. Now, why do I mention these things? Well, they were all kinds of festivals and feasts that were kept by the Jewish people to celebrate things such as the new moon, their harvest, etc., and certainly the continuity of the seventh-day Sabbath. Well, you may wonder why people celebrate certain days today. For example, to remember the story of the incarnation, Jesus' birth, even when we don't know the exact date when this happens. Or remembering Jesus' death, though we don't know when that happened. But let's think about it. Remembering important things can be good for teaching our children and to recall the significance of Jesus' birth and death that brings people hope. That doesn't mean that we need to celebrate all the trappings of what society has made these days to be. We can remember Jesus' birth without Santa. Now, Christmas is not a holy day commanded in the Bible, but let's consider, can we use this time to draw the attention of the world to the miracle of Jesus' birth and all that it represents for the salvation of the world? It might be a good thing to remember this. And I'm not sure whether that offends God or not, but remembering what Jesus did for us, I think, is a good thing.
Wow, thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for that context, for helping us to remember that, you know, Jesus also celebrated customs and with feasts and festivals, but also reminding us to remember the real reason for the season. I'm going to go ahead and toss that to Dr. Waleen. Do you have anything else to add when it comes to honoring these days?
Well, Candide, I think Dr. Blue explained it quite well, but maybe I would just add that when we look at these festivals and days that Jesus and the apostles observed, like Passover, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, these were pointing forward to events that would come. Whereas the seventh day Sabbath uniquely is part of the Ten Commandments. It's the fourth commandment, looks back at creation and what God had done in redeeming Israel from Egypt. We read that in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And so the Sabbath, the seventh-day Sabbath, is a memorial quite different from these other days that were commanded for Israel. It began already in Genesis 2, it's mentioned, where God rested on the seventh day after his work of creation. And so we can draw a bright red line between the Sabbath and all these other days. As far as things like Christmas and other holidays that we sometimes associate with Christian practice, these are not, as Dr. Blue mentioned, commanded anywhere in the Bible. But I would like to just say that when the world is turning to the message of the Bible, we wouldn't want to dissuade them from that. We can take advantage of that. Actually, God has so filled some of these things with Christian meaning, these pagan days, like Easter, for example, it's now really, it's not, of course, about bunnies and Easter eggs, but it's about the resurrection of Jesus. And it's been so filled with Christian meaning that we can take advantage of that and direct people's attention to the Lord of these days and the Sabbath and the Bible.
Thank you so much, Dr. Waleen, for reminding us that we can take advantage of these customs that we have to direct them to Jesus.
That's right. Our next question comes in a form of a voicemail from Karen. So let's listen.
Why does Jesus' genealogy differ in Matthew from the one in Luke? It's both tracing his genealogy through Joseph, his stepfather, but they're both different. Is one from his mother and one from his father? Why are they both different?
Thank you, Karen, for sending in that question. Dr. Waleen, I want to pass this on to you first. So help us dive into Matthew and Luke, and what is the reasoning behind why it might be different on the genealogy of Jesus here?
Well, Rebecca, this is a very important question that Karen has raised. And of course, many people ask that question because you look at the two genealogies, Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, and they're obviously quite different. So how do we get the two different genealogies for Jesus? Well, let's look more carefully. After the first genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, we can read beginning in verse 20, but while he, that is Joseph, thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And verses 24 and 25 go on to say, then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now, this is very important because Joseph, of course, was already betrothed. They were planning to be married, but when Mary was found pregnant with Jesus, Joseph, for obvious reasons, wouldn't want to continue, and except the angel intervened in this dream and explained the situation. So Joseph obediently took Mary as his wife, and it says that he, that is Joseph, called his name Jesus. So Joseph officially adopted Jesus as his son. His name was recorded in the records, and his genealogy then is represented here in Matthew chapter 1. If we look at Luke chapter 3, which is the other place that Jesus' genealogy is found, let's read verse 23. It says, now Jesus himself began his ministry at about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Heli. So here already there is indication that it's not quite the normal genealogy that one would expect, because Joseph, in fact, was not Jesus' blood relation, not his father. And then if we go down to verse 38, we see what it further says at the end of the genealogy, picking it up with the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so Luke makes very clear the much more important point that besides not being born a direct descendant of Joseph, as was supposed, but Jesus traces his lineage all the way back to God. So what we have actually in Luke chapter 3, as I think Karen maybe indicated, is in fact Mary's genealogy of Jesus. They're both different. They cross over. They're both royal genealogies in a sense because they're descendants of David. But actually, Matthew's line is the royal kingly line. And then we have in Luke chapter 3, the line of Mary, his bloodline.
Thank you so much, Dr. Walling. Thank you for going into the detailed explanation and making it, painting a clearer picture for us. Dr. Blue, I'm wondering if you have anything else that you would like to answer to Karen?
I believe that we need to consider the purpose of the genealogies and that Matthew links Jesus to David in a highly structured genealogy in three parts of 14 generations to Abraham. And so Matthew was showing that Jesus was in the direct line of David and Abraham to prove that he was in fact the hoped for Messiah of the Jews. And this was to the audience in Matthew. Whereas Luke traces Jesus' genealogy through Bible history back to Adam, the son of God. Now this genealogy moves backwards according to Roman custom. And in it, he lists 43 generations between David and Jesus compared to Matthew's 28. But by tracing Jesus' line all the way back to Adam and the Creator, Luke identifies Jesus, who is the Messiah for the entire human race.
Well, thank you both for those wonderful answers. And I think we've studied before back in school and all of that as well, that the way Matthew writes and the way Luke writes, you know, you can see the personalities come out too. But thank you so much for diving into the purpose of why and how it probably came up for them as they wrote. Thank you.
Before we go to break, if you haven't checked out our Bible study resource site at hope.study, it's just a few easy clicks. There are new studies being added regularly, including Story Encounters, The Chosen with Ty Gibson and David Asherick.
Or if you want a hard copy sent to your mailbox, we also have free Bible study guides that we can mail to you in North America. Call and leave us your address, and we will get those out to you. We are going to take a short break, but we will be back with more of your Bible questions, so don't go anywhere.
Thank you. Welcome back to Bible Help Desk. Remember, you can call or text us your questions at 833-BIBLE-HD, or you can find us on Facebook, Instagram, or our website at hopetv.org/BibleHelpDesk. Then tune in to see if one of our guests answers your questions.
Our guests answering your questions today are Dr. Walling and Dr. Blue.
Our first question comes via text, and it says, when Gabriel went to Mary and told her to name her son, what did he really tell her to name her son, Jesus or Yeshua? What language was the New Testament written in? What a question. Dr. Walling, I'm going to pass this to you. What did Gabriel tell Mary to name her son?
Well, this is a great question. The New Testament was written in Greek. So Jesus' Greek name was Jesus, and his shortened Hebrew name was Yeshua. And of course, as we look at the Bible, we find in the New Testament that a number of people had both Jewish names and Greco-Roman names. So, for example, Cephas was a Jewish name, and Jesus gave him the name of Peter. This is the Greek form, Petros, of Peter's Jewish name. We know that Saul in the New Testament is also called Paul. So there are a number of cases where people, because of the multilingual environment, a multicultural world of the Greco-Roman Empire, they had both a Hebrew name and a Greek name.
Dr. Walling, thank you so much for that response and giving us more context.
Our next question, we received a text from Wendy, and she asked, I have a question about rebaptism. Is it necessary for a person who at 12 years old was baptized, having been taught baptismal regeneration plus works, to earn heaven and only one true church for salvation? At age 30, they came to understand the truth of salvation through faith in Christ. Now, that is a loaded question, but a very important question. So thank you, Wendy, for sending it in. I'm going to pass this to Dr. Blue. I believe we are being painted a picture here of someone who got baptized early on, but they had believed that salvation was through works. Now they came to understand that salvation is through faith, through Christ. So is rebaptism really necessary in this scenario here?
Thanks for that question. Now, let's begin by considering the example in Acts 2, verses 38 to 39. And in this context, Peter is preaching to the Jews. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Well, let me ask you these questions. If you were baptized and did not know anything about Jesus or believe in him or repent of your sins, then yes, baptism must be preceded by repentance and faith in Christ. But if, however, you were baptized as a believer in Jesus as a child, but you came to a better understanding of the theology of salvation as an adult, that doesn't negate the fact that you surrendered your life to Christ when you were young. We all grow in our understanding and don't know everything on the day we get baptized. Did you make a basic life commitment to Jesus at the age of 12? Well, then good, your baptism still stands for the commitment you made to Christ at that age. Now, another aspect of this question to consider, having to do with faith and works, can be found in James chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. He writes, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds." So we're not saved by our works. The Bible is clear. But our works or our deeds reveal our faith in Jesus. Good deeds follow those who believe in Jesus Christ. And while it's normal to grow in our knowledge and faith to a clearer understanding of salvation, but this doesn't mean we need to get rebaptized, but we can thank God for a greater understanding of his words. But yes, we are justified by faith, and faith is followed by good works.
Thank you so much, Dr. Blue, for answering that and bringing us Bible texts and really just guiding us through that. And I really love how you said works are a revelation of the faith that we have in Christ. And thank you, Wendy, again for sending this in. I want to pass this also to Dr. Wally, and I'm wondering, do you have a different perspective or something else that you would like to add?
Well, I think that Dr. Blue has given a good answer, but I would just say that baptism, or in some case, a rebaptism, is a very personal decision, and no one can make that for you, Wendy, or for anyone else, for that matter. We need to sort of take stock of where we are in the Christian life. But it's important to remember that there's always going to be growth. After all, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 tells us, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if we would look at Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, it puts it all together in a very beautiful way. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 to 7, we read, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." And so, of course, God throughout history has always had a true church, a true people, and it's through faith in Jesus that we belong to him and to his church.
Amen. Thank you so much, Dr. Walling, for that beautiful answer as well.
Our next question comes via text from Cheryl, and it says, "It appears that John the Baptist himself was not baptized." Matthew 3:14. If this is so, what does this mean about the importance of this foundational rite? This is a very interesting question, Dr. Walling. What does it say in the Bible about this foundational rite?
Well, it's true. It doesn't seem that John the Baptist himself was ever baptized. As this question points out in Matthew chapter 3, verse 14, we read, "And John tried to prevent him," that is Jesus, "saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me?" But it's helpful to read the next verse. Often when one verse puzzles us, it's helpful to look at the larger context. So the next verse, verse 15, says, "But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he," that is John, "allowed him." So Jesus said it was fitting for John and for Jesus to fulfill all righteousness by John baptizing Jesus. It seems that John himself was never baptized. At least we have no record of that, but that's all right. Notice what we read also that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11 about the prophet John. It's really quite amazing what he said here in Matthew 11, verse 11. Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." This means that Jesus was saying that as we believe in him, as we follow him, as we are taught by him, we actually grow and know more than John the Baptist did. In the context of Matthew 11, John was actually not sure about some things. We see that. But as we have the complete revelation through Jesus in the New Testament, we have a better grasp of who he is and how he saves us. And I guess one of the most poignant statements about this to me is found in one of my favorite books on the life of Jesus called The Desire of Ages. It says, God never leads his children otherwise than they would choose to be led if they could see the end from the beginning and discern the glory of the purpose which they are fulfilling as co-workers with him. Not Enoch, who was translated to heaven, not Elijah, who ascended in a chariot of fire, was greater or more honored than John the Baptist, who perished alone in the dungeon.
Thank you so much, Dr. Walline, for that response. Dr. Blue, do you have anything to add to that?
Well, the text is not saying that John was never baptized, but rather he felt that Jesus should be baptizing him rather than the other way around. And I'm pretty sure we could all relate to that. But we need to remember that the entryway into the Jewish community was through circumcision. And John starts practicing baptism by immersion, which Jesus later institutes for all of his followers. Now, John was the final Old Testament prophet, and he had a special anointing and purpose for his life. After Jesus' resurrection, Jesus commanded his disciples to baptize in Matthew 28. Now, John was not subject to this as he had already died. So being baptized remains for the follower of Jesus Christ today to become members of Christ and his body and also his church.
Thank you, Dr. Walline and Dr. Blue, both for being here today.
And thank you again to all our viewers for joining us. You can always send in your questions, and we'll see you again next week. Bye-bye.